experience a sermon from this side of the pulpit, as it were. So yes, I think I'm going to need God's enabling, and perhaps you might too. So if we pray briefly, and then we'll see what there is to say. Father, we thank you that we can once again come together as a group of your people to know your presence and to study your word together, Lord. We pray now for your enabling in the Holy Spirit for both speaker and hearer alike, Lord. We pray that you would help me to bring your message to these people, Lord, and that you would enable the people here to have ears to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as Ben said, we're talking about the land. Tonight's sermon is titled The Land and the Triumph of God's Grace. The last few months, is it? Probably we've been going through Numbers in a thematic way. Most recently, we've been talking about God's law. The last sermon, I think it was, we were talking about God's Ten Commandments in Numbers. Although they're not explicitly written down, they are in there. It's implicit that they're in there. If you remember, we had that. We thought of the Ten Commandments as a picture of God, and how if we measured ourselves against those commandments, we would see that we would fail utterly. There's nothing we can do in ourselves to match up to them, and therefore that's why we can't approach God. I will come back to that. So today we're now moving on from God's law to God's land. So we will briefly take a quick look at this particular passage, where the Israelites are in this point in their journey. We'll then look at gifts, particularly in this physical gift here, and also in spiritual gifts, and then God's grace and how that works through with them. So where are they at the minute? Israel has, they've travelled through the wilderness. They are now on the edge of Canaan, and they are supposed to be about to take hold of the promised land. If we look back through, why are they going to Canaan? It is the land that was promised in chapter 11, verse 12 of Numbers. There's a reminder. It says, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling child, to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Canaan is the land that was sworn by God to Abraham when he said to Abraham, I will make a nation out of all your people, and I will give you this land. It was a promise that was then repeated again to the people of Israel. And for us, we see that Canaan is also the place where the promise that is given in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, will take place. We know that. The Israelites may have also had an understanding of that as well. So Canaan is an important place for us. This is where Jesus' great work of redemption is to take place and did take place. So that's why they're traveling to Canaan. And we see this narrative, we started, essentially we've started partway through. It's quite a long passage. If we were to go through it, would probably take a long time to read through. So we know then they have been traveling from their enslavement in Egypt, and they've come through the wilderness, and they're on the edge of Canaan, and the Lord has said to Moses, send out 12 spies into Canaan. Send them out and so that they can come back with a report of the land. That's what happens. They go out, they come back, and they see that it is true, that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. They go and they collect some of the fruits of the land and they bring them back to Israel. And it's interesting that the fact that it mentions particularly grapes. They bring back a bunch of grapes, and it's not like if I was to go to the shops and bring back a small bunch of grapes from Tesco to go, oh, that is good land, it's got some grapes. It actually says that the bunch of grapes were so large that they cut off the branch, they attached it to a pole, and two people had to carry it back. So those spies have seen that it really is as promised that it is a good land. Yet, 10 of them say to Israel, so they say to the congregation, yes, it is indeed a good land, but it devours its inhabitants. they say that it is populated with giants, and they say to Israel that there's no way that they can occupy it. When Caleb and Joshua quieten the people and say to them, no, this isn't true, we can do it, God says we can, let's go. Israel then rebels. The congregation says to themselves, let's raise ourselves a captain, let's return to Egypt. They say, surely it was better for us to be slaves in Egypt or to have died in the wilderness than to even attempt to walk into this land. In that moment then, God speaks to Moses and says, I will destroy these people because they are not believing. And Moses intercedes and says, Lord, pardon them. Pardon the iniquity of these people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. That's in verse 19 of chapter 14. So the Lord says, yes, okay, I will pardon these people, but this generation will not enter the land. And that's where we then have picked up from verse 36. So what this illustrates for us is that even in the most favorable circumstances, it is very difficult to obtain God's promises. It is very difficult for us to follow him. If we look at the example of Israel, where have they come from? They've come from an enslavement that was predicted, that was mentioned earlier. It was mentioned earlier in Genesis, along with the promise that they will be freed from their enslavement and they will come out. So it is in fact a providential enslavement. And if you think about it, possibly if they hadn't been enslaved, there was 12 tribes, they may well have spread out, they may have warred amongst each other, they may have been lost. But what's happened is they've been kept in a providential way, they've been protected within Egypt for hundreds of years, and they have now become this great nation, this great covenant community, and they have now been rescued by God from Egypt, and they have all witnessed for themselves firsthand a number of miracles, a number of great miracles. You could think of crossing the Red Sea. And they've seen there, when they crossed the Red Sea, that God is able to deal with an army without them having to do anything. And they live with God in their midst. They have a sign of God's presence in their midst. They have the cloud of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They know that God is with them. And even still, they struggle. Matthew Henry reminds us that miracles were their daily bread. Quite literally, they had the manna of heaven, miracles every single day. They should have known that God was powerful and that God could be followed. So, it's difficult then for us to look at that and think, why then, with all of that in their favor, why did they say, when God offered them the land of Canaan, they said, no, thank you. They said, actually, we think we were better over there. And you might think, well, perhaps it's fear. Perhaps those 10 spies were just afraid of that land, and they stirred up the rest of Israel, and everybody else was afraid. Those spies, they started off talking about the giants, and they said, oh, these are big men. And then when Caleb says to them, do you know what, we can do it, they then up their game and they say in verse 33 of chapter 13, they liken the people, they say they're so big that we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Grasshoppers are pretty tiny, so you can imagine that they're really stirring it up and saying, no, these people are enormous, we can't possibly do it. So you might think it was fear, you might also think it was greed, possibly on behalf of these people. These people were leaders of Israel, and perhaps you might think, well, then maybe they were jealous of Moses. They wanted to cut Moses down, and they wanted to take some of the rulership of Israel for themselves. And that's borne out in chapter 14, verse 11. Sorry, wrong bit. It's borne out when they say, let's make ourselves a captain and return to Egypt. We'll choose a captain, i.e. not Moses, and we will return to Egypt. So it could be fear, it could be greed, but really, what we're seeing here and what God says when he speaks to Moses is, in fact, it's unbelief. They do not believe that God will make good on his promise. even though they've seen that every promise God has made to them so far, he has actually come true on. So it is unbelief. And what's God's answer to this? He judges them in their unbelief. He says to Moses, I will destroy these people and make a new nation through you. Moses intercedes, and God says, okay, I won't destroy these people immediately, but they will not enter Canaan. You must turn around and go back into the wilderness. And so when Moses tells them to do that, yes, they mourn, but then they decide amongst themselves, well, God's told us to turn around, we're not allowed to have Canaan, let's go and make it better for ourselves, let's go and do what God told us to do in the first place, and we'll try and make amends, almost. Even so, Moses says to them, if you do that, God will not be with you, you will fail. And they do fail. So, from all of that, we see several things. You see that a gift, when it is given by the giver, isn't it? When they choose, to whom they choose, in the manner they choose. If it's anything else, it's not a gift, it's theft, and you can't steal from God. So we see here, first of all, they refuse the gift, don't they? And they say, no thanks, it's not for me, we'll just, it's nice, but no. And it causes great offense. So you can't refuse a gift from God without causing great offense. And you also can't take a gift, because they then say, okay, fine, we will take Canaan for ourselves, we will do it in our own power. And God says no. Without him there, they cannot take that gift. So, whilst that's true of Canaan and the Israelites several thousand years ago, it is still true today, isn't it? It is still true of any gift, whether it's grace, whether it's duties, whatever. We can't grasp gifts from God, but we really must accept them when they are offered. So, we bring that into 2015. Remember Monday in the members meeting, the elders have asked us to consider deacons for the church, to consider leaders within this church. So if we just take a few minutes just to think about leaders and biblical leaders. You see in Numbers there's a few instances where people have attempted in their own strength or for whatever their own reasons are, to take power away from Moses and to take things for themselves that weren't really for them. In chapter 16, we read about Korah's rebellion, where he and a group of other people, there's 250 odd of them, say to themselves that essentially they want to take the priesthood from Aaron. They're questioning the priesthood and they're saying, you know, this should be for us. Not for you, this should be for us. And God judges them. Every one of those people die. They've tried to grasp something that's not for them. And perhaps one thing we can think of is if we're looking at leaders in the church, if we're looking at people to lead this church, you think perhaps preaching being a good example. Today, right now, everybody's looking at me. I've got the center of attention, haven't I? And I could sit there and I could say, well, there's quite a few people here. Maybe if I go and preach again elsewhere, I might get 50 people or 100 people. Maybe I could get to be one of those really well-known preachers where somebody says, oh, okay, we've got a men's conference coming up. Tim O'Brien's going to be there. And how awesome is that going to be? Tim O'Brien's going to be there, and I can speak to maybe 1,000 people. I can really make my voice heard, couldn't I? And then I could maybe say, I'm going to make a career of this. And maybe I could become a pastor or a leader of a church, maybe a leader of several churches. I could join one of those religions with a lovely hierarchy. And maybe I could you know, become a bishop. And then maybe one day it could be me there, in front of the world, sprinkling the holy water on the newest royal baby. And then everybody would look up to me, and, you know, I could enter a room and everyone would say, wow, Tim O'Brien. And I could walk into the room, look in the mirror and just go, wow, me. But if I allow myself to think like that, if that is how somebody thinks when they are standing up and preaching to God's people, when they are trying to lead God's people, then you have completely missed the whole point of what you are doing. It is not about the preacher. It is not about the leader. It is about the people. If you look at all the examples of biblical leaders, they're regularly referred to as shepherds. Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd. A shepherd is a servant, first of all. A shepherd has a master. A shepherd is not somebody that you are supposed to look up to. A shepherd, their first thoughts are for their flock and for their sheep and for what is best for them and to follow what their master tells them. In our case, clearly our master is God. So we should be looking for leaders who are like shepherds, leaders who want to serve the people and who listen to God's leading. Now, you may find that this is slightly ironic, coming from a man who is giving you his first sermon today, standing in front of you saying, do you know what? Sermons aren't for everybody, so watch out. But I'm coming from a slightly different angle at this. Personally, I find preaching a daunting prospect. I have tried to avoid it. I have made excuses as to why I shouldn't do this. In fact, even sitting down there, it did cross my mind I could probably just walk out of there and make Ben do the sermon and probably be all right, as long as I didn't see him again. And there's an example of that in the Bible, isn't there? There's Jonah. And he thought it was such a daunting thing, he tried to run away. But we see again, that's wrong thinking. We can see here in passage in Numbers, that's wrong thinking. For the first part, the grasping, the trying to take the gift for themselves, Israel failed there, and they were judged again. When the gift was offered and refused, again they failed, and God brought judgment on them. So, when thinking then about leaders and whether or not either oneself should be a leader or somebody else should be a leader, there's two pitfalls there, isn't there? There's the trying to do it for oneself, and there's the refusing a gift that's been offered. There's also the chance as well that there are some people here today or some people who regularly come to this church who may not enter into God's promises at all through unbelief. They may, you know, you may see them every week, they may sing with us, but deep down they don't believe God's message. And therefore they won't enter heaven as God has promised because they don't believe. And that's something that is quite a frightening prospect and should be. Also, if we turn to Hebrews 3, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, is page 1002 in the Church Bibles. The writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a warning there. From the New Testament, looking back at the Old Testament, it is a current warning given to us. We may also find then, as looking at that warning and thinking about that, as a church, we could also miss out through our unbelief, through our failure to follow God's guidance. What happened to Israel when they failed to follow God's guidance is that the gift was deferred to another generation. What then happens to this church if we fail to follow God's direction? We may find that the church enters into a period of decline where you get fewer and fewer numbers until such time as God chooses to raise up a new generation and bless them with the opportunity to see his gospel preached, his kingdom expanded and to see people coming to faith. So, if I was to stop there, I think that's probably quite depressing so far, isn't it? You know, all we've got so far is it's quite a lot of doom and gloom. On the one hand, we've said, well, do you know what, we shouldn't be trying to grasp God's gifts for ourselves. On the other hand, you know, we shouldn't also be refusing God's gifts. You're kind of going to be worried that you're going to get completely lost among all of that, aren't you? Thankfully, even in this passage, we see that there is an upside to all of this. There is a way out for us. We see that Moses was given by God to the people of Israel. We see that Moses interceded in a powerful way for the people of Israel, to the point that instead of destroying all of them there, God gave them another 40 years. If then Moses was able to intercede so powerfully for Israel, how much more so does Christ intercede for us? How much more powerful is that intercession, and how much more confident should we have? We turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as a reminder. It's on page 944 of the Bibles. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So we see there a reminder of God's gift and the fact that what we have and what we call faith is a gift from God. We didn't do it. And a reminder that if God is for us, who can be against us? So, going back to the passage in Numbers, we've seen that their sin has postponed their gift, but it hasn't scuttled fulfillment. There's a few other examples within Numbers of that. For instance, around chapter 25, when the Israelites, some of them, get involved in Baal worship with the Moabites, and God then sends a plague to them. Immediately after that, we see a passage where there is a census taken and then a reminder that they're of what they are to do when they enter the land of Canaan. Likewise, in the chapter that we read this morning, when we entered verse 15, we've just seen the Israelites being defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And then the next chapter, the next part of the book, is immediately talking about what they will do when they enter the land of Canaan. So you've seen their failure, but there is a reminder of the promise straight away, which I think is quite comforting. Later on then, towards the end of Numbers, the last few chapters, we then see the triumph of God's grace, don't we? We see that even through the whole of the book of Numbers, where the Israelites have failed and failed and failed again, finally, they're coming to faith, they're following him, and there's a whole section of what they are to do when they enter the land. There is a whole section of how they are to live, how they are to divide up the land. We see then, therefore, that God's grace is so much greater than our sin, that even though we fall short, his grace is enough for us. We see it is greater than self-effort. We've seen, you know, the Israelites have tried to gain the land for themselves and they can't. We've seen that God's grace is sufficient for them. We've seen that God's grace has held them through those 40 years. It's held them through that trial of patience. So then, that was obviously several thousands of years ago. That's not exactly the situation we find ourselves in now. We're not planning to enter a new physical promised land. But Canaan was called God's rest for the Israelites. Obviously, we know that our rest is heaven. That's what we're looking towards, our rest in God. It's the difference between a hotel room and your own home. That's what the Canaanites were looking for, wasn't it? They were a displaced people. They had no permanent home. They wanted a place of permanence, of security. That's what we always desire. That's why we want our own home so much. We're looking for a place of permanence, security, and love. And the ultimate place of permanence, security, and love has to be heaven, doesn't it? So, I am finishing. Is the final challenge. We turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is talking to the Jews. They've asked him if he is the Christ, and he said, well, I've answered you, but you haven't heard because you aren't my sheep. So he's now talking about his sheep, his people, that's us. And he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you often hear Christians say, oh, so-and-so came up to me the other day and said, oh, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. And there's two things that strike me as curious about that statement. Firstly, I wish I had your faith. To the Christian, you think, well, do you know what? It's not actually that complicated a thing. It is a gift from God. We've read several passages which have reminded us that it is a gift from God. So then, the answer to that person is, well, you can have my faith. It is a gift from God. All you have to do is ask him to give it to you. It is there for the taking. And I said I would come back to it. Remember those Ten Commandments. We use those as that picture of God, and we can say to that person, look, these are the Ten Commandments. This is what God is like. We know that we can't be like that, but to enter his presence, we have to be like that. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. He makes us like that. He has taken our sin away. So to that person, then, you would say, well, all you need to do is pray to God and say, Father, I know I am sinful. I know I have fallen short of your glory, and I know there's nothing I can do about it. I want to believe. Help me to believe. Please make me one of your people. That's all there is to it. That prayer alone, I think that would do it. That's enough. So that was the first curious thing. The second curious thing is when somebody says, oh, I wish I had your faith. Christians often say, well, really? What faith? I go to church and I believe it, yes, but I'm weak. I fail constantly in sin. I have doubts. I struggle. I don't feel like I have a strong faith. Well, perhaps what they're seeing is the outworking of what Jesus has said in this chapter, in this particular part. This is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, speaking in that land of promise, in the land of Canaan. He is God incarnate, and he is saying, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So whether or not you remember that all the time, whether or not you even understand that, he has said it to a group of witnesses. He has said it aloud. He hasn't said it even in the terms of a covenant promise where we've seen the promise to Abraham did come true, but a group of Israelites was able, in their own sin, to miss out on it. It was passed over to another generation. There's no ifs there. There's no buts. It is just a plain statement. And it's a great thing to remember. He says again, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I think that leads us nicely into our final hymn, which is hymn number 1072, In Christ Alone.